Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we understand that at the heart of true godliness is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. We pray that you would take your word and that you would continue to develop such love, such a central essence of our being, our relating, our living amongst your people and even within this world. Strengthen us and teach us in all your truth, we pray. And set before us the glories of your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour that you have given unto us, and in whom we trust and rejoice. Amen. There are different ways in which we will, how can I put it, underscore something that is important to us. If it's a date that's important, perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, whatever the particular reason for the date might be, if it's that important to us, we will write it into a calendar and we'll put a line underneath it. We'll underscore it. It's quite a common practice for us to do that. Sometimes we do it with words as well. And we find that, for instance, on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that when Jesus wanted to underscore a truth, as recorded in John's Gospel, and there are several of them, he begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He's emphasising the importance of what he's about to say. The Apostle Paul does something similar to some of the statements that he writes in the pastoral epistles. He gives us a phrase that is unique to these letters. He says there, "This is a faithful saying." That's what we've just read, haven't we? If you cast your mind back into verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." It is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptance. You know that he is saying, here is something that is important. He is underscoring. He's emphasizing. Here is something that is weighty and ought to not only press upon us, but impress us as being a fundamental reality, a truth. And what he draws attention to here is one of what appears to be several well-known sayings that his readers were familiar with, statements that were spoken from one to another as a summary of some of the great truths of the Christian faith. And Paul, in a sense, is contrasting, even in this chapter, that reality. For he talks at the end of the chapter of those who have made shipwreck of the faith. Not their faith, but of the faith, the truth, the gospel, the scriptures, the word of God. In contrast to that, he has said, we know that there are some things that are fundamental, that we hold as true, essentially and supremely true. Statements that have been put in the way that they have because they're easy to remember, appealing to hear, to the ear, and so easy to talk of as well. No doubt they were quoted by preachers and Christians alike. They were used in evangelism as well as encouraging, building up the faith of the saints. They were probably taught in catechism classes, preparation for baptism, for coming to the Lord's table. It is truth in a compact form familiar to the Christians at that time and have now become part of the revealed word of God for us as well. Actually, there are five such statements, and over the coming couple of months, I want us to look at these statements. We've read the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, which relates to us being saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read again, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And here, of course, the faithful saying connects us to and our life as believers, as a saved people, to the community under the leadership of God's elders. In chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, we read, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." The difference being there, he seems to put it at the end of the faithful saying to underscore it in that way. His second letter to Timothy continues the use of these faithful sayings in chapter 2 and in verse 11 through to 13. We read the next one. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This one seems to be structured almost in the form of a hymn, maybe something that was eagerly chanted in the life of the congregation. And this one, as the previous one, relates to the believer's life in terms of its content and profitability, this one in terms of faithfulness. And then lastly, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we see a faithful saying relating to the believer's life with reference to holiness. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." But as I said, we will consider them one by one, but tonight I want to particularly look at the context of each of these, to focus upon this simple statement itself. This is a faithful saying. To think about what it means when he says worthy of all acceptance. What does it mean when he says these things I want you to affirm constantly? It's in many ways these statements give us the setting of this ring of truth that holds these five diamonds of the essential truths of the Christian life. But as we look at that setting, the first thing I would have you to see this evening is that there is something that we are to know. Something to know. The very simple fact that they are faithful sayings, to accept and to affirm them means that we can know what we believe, what we are to believe. These faithful sayings, in fact, tell us that it's possible to define the Christian faith. It tells us that the Christian faith is not some nebulous collection of ideas that one person has and competing with the ideas that another person has, and you just move through the persons, through the local congregations until you find the one that echoes with your understanding or that you find most attractive to you. No. That there are faithful sayings tells us that truth can be stated, and that there is a universal quality to that truth. It is certain, but it is also expressible. And that everybody who holds the truth of God should hold these things. The fact that they also represent statements found elsewhere in Scripture further indicates something not only about these truths, but then reflects back upon the Scripture itself, does it not? For if these truths are certain, if these are faithful, if you can pin your salvation hope, and if you can shape your Christian life by these things, knowing that this is what God has proclaimed, that this is what God delights in, that this is what God blesses, then the very scripture that echoes that must also be true. And so, arguing in a sense from the obvious least to the greater, there is a continuity of authority and confidence. We can know what to believe. But doesn't it also tell us that we ought to know what we are to believe? It's not enough to know that there is truth out there. It is surely demanding of us that we discover that truth, that we know that truth, that it ought to become our personal possession, that it ought to find life within us and in our daily lives. Surely that's how these sayings became popular. They were found to be true in people's trials, in people's joys, as they faced the reality of death and suffering, as they tried to make sense of relational realities in domestic life, in home, in the workplace, in the market, amongst nations. This is something that has purpose and blessing in the daily life of Christians, from which we see that the truth is not the domain of a ministerial elite. It tells us surely that all should study the Bible and know what they believe. We ought, as Peter says, to be able to give an account of the hope that is within us. Now, it may be true that we will give it in different degrees of understanding and clarity, because knowledge develops, faith grows. But you're not a Christian unless you know something about Jesus, about sin, about death, about life, that there is more to life than this world. How did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? Faith comes through the hearing of the word. You don't become a Christian by peer pressure. You don't become a Christian by sliding into it through family connection. You have to respond to the gospel within the family connection, within the friendship witness, and you have to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as that gospel is spoken of concerning him. We know that. We have knowledge. And surely the impetus upon us is that is placed upon us is that we ought to grow in that knowledge. That we ought to own that truth in our own understanding. We're not mystics. The Christian faith is not irrational. It is beyond reason in many places, but not against reason. And we of all people should know what we believe. And we ought all to believe it. By calling them sayings, Paul indicates that they are self-evident truths that nobody who is a Christian would doubt at all. That when taught, it is recognized as truth. But doesn't it also mean that therefore that all the church should know and believe the truth as given in the Bible? How can we call ourselves a Christian church unless we accept what the Bible is teaching? I know many do. But that doesn't empty the question of its force. It actually says something terrifying about them, not of the scriptures. There should be a real unity in the truth within God's people. We should not be content with the reality that there are some among us who know the truth, who believe it, who can articulate it, who can teach it. Even if it's true of most of us, our concern surely must be that all of us are growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are well established in the basic elements of biblical truth and the gospel. We must be concerned that we're all growing into a true unity in that truth. And so Peter urges all believers, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He also unashamedly writes, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in them. Don't you just love that? Here's the apostle. He's writing perhaps towards the end of his life. And he recognises that death is coming. And he's saying that, with, in effect, that with the last opportunities that I have to communicate with you, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told you right from day one. I know you know it. I know you heard it. I know you've heard it again and again and again, and you may, in a sense, be bored with the message, but you shouldn't be, because you need to hear this message. And he's underscoring it, line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching the truth again. And he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, by which he means his death. Moreover, he says, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after my decease. You're not going to forget it in a hurry. That's a driving motivation every pastor should aspire to, isn't it? The congregation are not going to forget the truth of God that has been taught from the pulpit and in the pastoral ministry in a hurry. That it's driven home. He does not want any believer to suffer from spiritual short-sightedness, being barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want any believer to live an anemic Christian life. That's why he's doing this. The writer to the Hebrews admonishes his fellow believers, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again and again. The first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For anyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you a mature Christian? That's the distinguishing mark of a mature Christian, the ability to discern between good and evil as it confronts, as it enters into your life, into the church. But how are you going to be able to discern? Not by staying with the milk, not by resting on the things that you have heard, but by growing into a deeper appreciation and understanding of the whole counsel of God. Now that, of course, means that the Bible has to be central in the church's life and ministry. It means that we are to be unashamedly confessional as a church, articulating, making clear statements of what the Bible teaches, being systematic in our expression of the faith, giving due place as a result to the confessions, catechisms, creeds of the Christian church that are consistent with the Scriptures. And yes, some may be blessed with time and opportunity to engage in greater study of the Word of God and of these documents to help them to understand the Word of God than you might be able to. But the point is that we're all to make effort to the degree that God gives us freedom to do so, that we may grow in its understanding and be convinced of the truth that the Bible sets before us. But doesn't it also say, when it means that these are faithful sayings, that we ought to all believe it always? Not only that there is truth here that is believable, that that truth ought to be believed, that you ought to be able to articulate what you believe and then actually believe it, and that we're all to be like this, but also that we're always to be like this. Not just on Sundays. Not just when we're with other Christians or when we are conscious that we're in the presence of our Saviour, but at all time. We ought to hold fast to it. We ought to refuse to depart from it. We ought to be fighting for this truth. There's never a day when we can turn from it and feel that we're going to gain, that there'll be some profit for us. If we think that way, then we don't understand. The wise man, the wise church, always believes what the Bible teaches, even if other sections of the church turn aside, even if their friends drift away from aspects of the truth, even if society jettisons all of that truth and look upon you as a pariah, as a fool, and make sport of your life, of your relationship. But we need to move on. Not only do we see here that there is something to know, there is therefore, secondly, something to be convinced of. Let's go back again. These are faithful sayings. Now, when Paul says that in the Greek, what he does is he puts the word faithful at the beginning. Faithful are the sayings. That's the Greek way of putting an emphasis upon a key word. He's telling you what the key word is. It's not the sayings. The key word is faithful. Faithful are the sayings. You not only need to know the truth, can know the truth, can speak the truth, you need to know that these are faithful truths. They're not plastic truths. They're not a rubber nose that you can just adjust. It's not truth that you can adapt to changing culture. This is faithful truth. It is truth of which no doubt need to be considered. These are truths that are worthy of the response of faith, basing your life, your eternal hopes, your present comforts, your current decisions upon. Many of the world's proverbs are the work of sinners who use them to manipulate or otherwise to do mischief or harm. You know, it's probably not intended to be a proverb, but every generation seems to use it. If you love me, you will not say no to sex. It's a proverb. But nobody stops to think about how nonsensical that is. That it carries such sway. But it's designed to be manipulative so that somebody gets their own way. And yet it is treated as a faithful saying that if you really are in love, no bars will be put in the way. Many proverbs of the world are dated or outdated, no longer relevant because circumstances have changed. The classic one that came to my mind was there that if men were meant to fly, God would have given us wings. And we love flying, don't we? Those of us who've had the opportunity, and what a joy it is to actually be at the controls and take off and land a plane. It's an amazing experience. But these sayings, as the Word of God at large, are not like that. They're not manipulative. They're not temporary. They're not adjustable. They are faithful. They don't go out of date. They are reliable, they are relevant, they speak to this age, they speak to every age, just as it did at the time that Paul wrote. You know, the scriptures come to us with freshness every time we open it. And speaks into our situation as we study it and enter into the mind of our God that is revealed unto us. Like the sun, they continue to shine despite the passing generations and the centuries. You know, we're getting a good dose of the sun today. And we're longing for the night, for the darkness, so that the heat of the sun will have moved from that little part of the earth where we stand, where we rest. But you know, the sun hasn't stopped beating in the darkness. And the Bible goes through periods, these faithful sayings are sometimes treated with scorn as darkness sweeps across the Christian church, even as it is presently sweeping across our nation. But still the truth. Whether we feel it or not, these are faithful sayings. Their faithfulness is not determined by the one who hears them or believes them. That's the myth of postmodernism. What's relevant to you is okay for you. These are faithful sayings. Their integrity, their benefit, their endurability does not depend upon the person who hears them, believes them, or lives according to them. But because they find their faithfulness in the God who is faithful to his word and has spoken that word into us and into our day. That's why Paul goes on to say they are worthy of all acceptance. Why he calls us to affirm them constantly. He's assuring us that we are accepting truth, that we can rest upon truth, that here is a foundation for our hope of peace and reconciliation before God. Here is a real salvation. A real salvation. Here is where you will find its reality. Here is the pillar of your life. They ought to be, in other words, affirmed constantly, which surely includes affirming to our own hearts, even as circumstances change. Things weren't like it was yesterday for me. There's a new baby in the house. There's a new house, new car, new people involved in our lives. Someone's got sick. But I remind myself that in a season of change, God's word does not change. I need to teach myself that. I need to tell the word back to me. I need to affirm its authority to my own heart. And if I can't do it there, I will not be able to do it with integrity before others. And that leads us, thirdly, that here is something to proclaim. To be sayings, they had to be on people's lips. They were intended to be on people's lips. They were structured this way to encapsulate the essence of the gospel and of the life that flows out of the gospel, to make it easy for people to hear it, to understand it, to believe it, to live it, to proclaim it, to bear witness, to evangelize. Here is something to proclaim, but doesn't that force upon us a question? Are these things on our lips? The early Christians communicated God's word as they were able by these sayings. But what about us? Are the elements of truth that are here, are the things of the whole counsel of God that is taught in the word, shaping the way that we speak, as well as forming the content of what we speak? Do those outside of the church hear of the truth revealed by God from those within it? You know, when we talk about the football, when we talk about someone's, you know, marital problems or a fight that we witnessed on the news or in broad daylight life, because we were just there. When somebody is aggressive against us, when somebody is, whatever the situation, does the word of God govern, shape, direct those thoughts? And then those words that flow from it. Could people say that we are Christians because they recognize the word of God coming from us? Surely the challenge of the Bible here is that Christians should talk more and more about their faith, but also that in our talking we will be demonstrating the reality of our faith, the principles of our faith. That it's not just cerebral that we're sharing, but they see that it's permeating our personality, how we understand, how we respond to situations. That God's word has penetrated our conversation because it has penetrated our lives, regardless of the situation. And then lastly, there is something surely to realise. That is, that we, you know, need to listen to what Peter said. That we need to be constantly reminded of these things. These sayings were explicitly given so that it would make it easy for us to remember the essentials and to urge upon us the practice of broadening into the whole counsel of God. But the awful reality is that we tend to neglect the word of God in practice. We tend to turn off after other ideas. How slow to learn we really are. The awful reality is that a church, as a result of this tendency, needs a ministry that does indeed stress line upon line and precept upon precept. It's what Jesus did with his disciples. And parents, Christian parents, realise very quickly that they've got to keep doing that with their children, not just on moral issues, but faith realities and principles that underpin behaviour, Otherwise, you're just creating Pharisees. You've got to keep setting before them the gospel as the drive for the Christian life, as the empowerment of the Christian life, as the balm of the Christian life, because we don't successfully live the Christian life. We need to know that the gospel of forgiveness is still there. Spurgeon said to his congregation, "I fear that preachers often think too well of their congregations and talk to them as if they were perfect or nearly so. I cannot thus flatter you. I have been astounded when I have seen what professing Christians can do. How some dare call themselves followers of Jesus, I cannot tell. It is horrible. We condemn Judas, but his fellow is to be found in many." And it's not just members of the congregation, is it? It's pastors, elders. We need to realise that these simple truths of the Christian faith and life are not for the beginning years, the kindergarten years of the Christian life. We need to realise we need them every day. They are sweet, but they are also powerful. They are comforting, but they are also enabling in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so we should pray that God would continue to bless us in his truth, that we better understand his word, better able to articulate it, able to identify the essentials, able to communicate them. Oh, that God would continue to bless his church with preachers like that as well. But let us also pray that the congregations will respond to such, imitate them in the spheres of their own ministry that God gives them. Let us also pray that those blessed under preaching may encourage, but also continue to demand it of their congregation, of their pastors. But how we should also be praying for those who are bereft of it, who are still in darkness. The grace of the gospel has failed to dawn weekly in some congregations that bear the name of Jesus. You know, that sort of stirs us, doesn't it? How could they? But shouldn't it also stir us, Lord, have mercy upon them. Give them pastors who will show them the truth. Cause your spirit to work amongst them. Draw them. Surely we should be like Jesus who urged Jerusalem, urged the women as they wept over him. So we ought to weep in prayer. We ought to be urging that they might see their blindness, that they might make this a key criteria for any call that they might issue in the future, that they make it a key criteria for how they assess what a year it has been, what goal we have for the year that has begun, for our ministry, for the church of which we are a part. The trustworthy sayings, the faithful sayings, still deserve full acceptance as a concise summary of the main thrust of the Christian life. But what they do as we look at them is also force us to recognise that this has to be true of the whole Word of God. May God bless that to us in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we have set before us these simple sayings that were such a blessing in the life of the church and in succeeding generations, in a very simple and direct way, drawing attention to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that flows from it. The community life as a congregation, the life of holiness, the life of witness and mission. But help us to also continue as we look through these to be grounded in the most fundamental principle of all that they express. And that is that truth can be put forward in propositional statements. And indeed it has been. For that is the word. Even our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your word is truth." We pray that his prayer might be blessed in our hearts, week by week, year after year, that it is this truth that will sanctify us, shaping us, making us holy, making our lives sweet, savouring of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bringing honour and glory to you through him. We recognise and repent of our failures to appreciate this gift, to give ourselves to rightly studying the Word of God and applying it to our lives in a thoughtful, gracious, humble way, in spirit dependence and joy. And so bless your word to us, O Father, we pray, forgiving us and strengthening us in a greater confidence and conformity to your truth, that we might be unashamed of it, not that we seek to be offensive, but we know, O Father, that the best way to show love and care is to proclaim the truth. It's not only just out there for those who will look for it. It is patently, obviously here in your word. The people will not see unless your spirit moves. And so we pray that your spirit would set free the word, opening hearts to that word, that they may believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ into all eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.